December or in July. And some people will extend to you season's greetings. Given where we live, and if you were around last Sunday, most common greetings of the past week have been, cold enough for you? Or have you got a boost? We're regaled with stories of Santa Claus, Father Christmas, Saint Nicholas, Frosty the Snowman, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and the Grinch. Some merchants will start advertising Xmas sales. No, not sure really what Xmas is, haven't found it on the calendar. But today, the holiday we as Christians celebrate is Christmas, the birth of Christ, the advent of the Messiah, the incarnation of God. As the hymn said, Jesus pleased as man with man to dwell. And that story, as we're familiar with, starts in a manger in Bethlehem. But a lot of people don't believe that story. It seems to some people in the world to be as incredible as the story of a jolly fat man delivering toys around the world in one night, or a silk top hat bringing a snowman to life. This morning, I want to look at four questions to deal with the Christmas story. First question, are the Gospels accurate? Can we trust what we read in our scriptures? Two, is the Bible itself believable? More to the point, did Jesus have the attributes of God? Do we know that he is in fact the Messiah foretold by the prophets? And fourth, that very question itself, is Jesus the Messiah? So the first question we have, let's look at the accuracy of the Gospels. If you look at, I want to talk about someone else for just a moment. Anyone have a guess as to who this might be? One click. Alexander the Great. Who's heard of Alexander the Great? Can anyone tell me anything about Alexander the Great? Very good. Who is his? Yes, Karen. Yes. Anybody, his father? Anybody know who Philip's father, just gave that one away. Oops. That's what we call a leading question. What we know about Alexander is based essentially on five writers. Arian, who lived between 86 AD and 146. Quintus Curtius Rufus, who lived between 41 and 56 during the first century. Plutarch, also between 46 and 120. Diodorus is the oldest source we have in the first century before Christ. And Justin, who lived in the second to fourth century. Though that's the source of our information about Alexander the Great. Except Alexander lived 356 to 323 BC. The best sources of information we have about him were written at least 200 to 400 years after he had died. Okay? That's like one of us trying to write a biography of George Washington or Thomas Jefferson today. In comparison, if you look at the Gospels and when they were written, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, he was a disciple and eyewitness of Jesus himself, former tax collector. I have a soft spot in my heart for him. His gospel was written around the 60s, so about 30 years or so after the events that he writes about in his gospel. Mark, he was a companion of the Apostle Peter. So Mark himself wasn't there for these events, but he spoke to someone who did. Luke, he was a companion of the Apostle Paul, and he wrote also in the 60s. And John, the beloved disciple, wrote his gospel, scholars believe, around in the 90s. Now, if you think about, and here's the really cool part. Some scholars believe that some of the Gospels were written much, much later. But all I want you to do is consider the book of Acts, okay? Luke was the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. It's a two-part story. In the first part, he talks about Jesus and up to the time of Jesus' ascension to heaven. And in the Gospel of Acts, he talks about what happened afterwards. You look at the Gospel at the book of Acts, and it ends with Paul imprisoned in Rome, but he's still alive. Bible history tells us that Paul was executed in Rome sometime around 62 to 64 AD. You put that together, and this is the deductive reasoning part. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts were both written before 62 AD. Paul was still alive, which means it was written within 30 to 60 years of the events in question. Compared to other ancient writings, that's a news flash. That's the little banner that's rolling across your TV screen on the earliest version of CNN, the Christian news network. Question two, is the Bible believable? We have 20 centuries of archaeology to draw upon. We have wisdom to look at. And there is nothing that anyone has ever discovered that casts any dispute or falsifies anything written in the Bible that demonstrates it's wrong. In fact, quite to the contrary. If you look at 20 centuries of archaeology, you can see everything that the Bible says has either been proven true, or if anyone disputes it, you just have to wait a little while until they dig up the archaeology to say, yep, guess that was right too. Based on non-Christian sources, so sources outside of the Bible, we know certain things about the time of Jesus. And these are all from pagan writers, from Roman historians and other people. We know Jesus was regarded as a Jewish teacher in the first century. Many people believed he performed healings and exorcisms. Some people believed he was the Messiah. It's confirmed that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Despite his shameful death, his followers, who believed he was still alive, spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of them even in Rome by AD 64, the time of the purging by Nero, and that all kinds of people, men and women, free and slave, worshipped Jesus as God. You don't even have to crack the Bible to find that information. That's throughout historical sources that are written by people who are not believers and who didn't know Jesus as their Savior at the time. The third question we have is, did Jesus have the attributes of God? Looking at four attributes this morning: omniscience, omnipresence, eternal, and unchanging. Let's go through these one at a time briefly. One characteristic of God is that he's omniscient. He knows everything all the time. So what evidence do we have for that? Well, let's look at John chapter 1, verses 47 to 48. Yes. You'll recall this. When Jesus was recruiting his disciples, he called Andrew, who called his brother Simon, who was renamed Peter. We talked a bit about Peter this morning at the 9:30 service. And leaving Galilee, Jesus called Philip, who found Nathanael, one person passing what Frank talked about last week, the good news, the gospel, on from one person to the next, but all pointing them toward Jesus. When Jesus commented on Nathanael's character, before he met him, he said, "Here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Nathanael asked him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Consider the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, when the disciples went off to go find food. Jesus sat down with the woman, and they had a bit of a chat, and he said, "Okay, now go get your husband." She said, "Well, I have no husband." He replied, "You're right when you say you don't have a husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you said is quite true." He'd never met any of these other people, but he knew. This was him demonstrating, this was part of Jesus demonstrating his deity, his eternal connection with the Father. And eventually even his disciples came around to believing him. John chapter 16, 29 to 30. His disciples, Jesus had explained a parable to them and a message, and then they finally came through, clicked. "Now we see that you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we see that you know all things, that you don't even need to ask anyone, you don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you are from God. Fourth attribute, omnipresence, being everywhere at once. In Deuteronomy 31:6, the Lord promises, Moses promises the people in his benediction to them, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you." In Matthew 18:20, Jesus tells his disciples, and this is a promise that we count on to this day, "Where two or three gather together in my name, there I am with them." We gather here in Jesus' name. He is here with us, and he is with Capilano Assembly, and he's with every other group of believers, everywhere in the world, simultaneously, with us, strengthening us, being with us all times. In Matthew 28:18-20, when he gave his disciples the Great Commission, he told them, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age.'" One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is the story of the Roman centurion. I don't know if we ever get his name, but it's the story in Matthew 8:5-13. A centurion had asked Jesus to heal his servant, and Jesus agreed to go to his house and heal the servant. But the centurion said, no, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Jesus was astonished at the man's faith and said to him, go, it will be done just as you've asked. And at that very hour, that servant was healed. Jesus didn't need to be physically present with that person. His power extended everywhere in the world simultaneously. The fourth characteristic of God, eternality. How does the Bible open? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then we turn to the Gospel of John, and he opens the same way. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. On his own behalf, Jesus testified to the Pharisees in John 8:58. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." In 1 Peter, Peter writes about him in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20. "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Finally, the fourth characteristic, immutable, that is unchanging. Sorry, did I go to five characteristics? That's okay, God's eternal and so are his characteristics. Malachi 3, chapter 6, "I, the Lord, do not change." James 1:17. "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows." And Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." I put it to you that Jesus has satisfied all the characteristics. He has all the same characteristics as God that we recognize in God. Fourth question that we want to look at this morning is whether Jesus fulfills the requirements of the Messiah. Now, there are hundreds of prophecies concerning Jesus. And if we start at one now, we'll get through them all by New Year's. But we're not going to go through that. There's 48 major prophecies concerning Jesus. This morning, I just want to look at eight of them. First, where are we? Yes. Excellent. One, it was prophesied by Micah in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now that was written sometime around 737 to 690. That's when Micah was writing in Jerusalem. or in Israel. So what do we know about Jesus? Well, clearly he was born in Bethlehem. The Gospels tell us this. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 4, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the house of the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged with him to be married and was expecting a child, that is Jesus. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there is no room for them in the inn. Now there's a wonderful old 1950s. I guess it's kind of hard to talk about old when I'm talking about 700-year-old prophecies, talking about a paper written in the 1950s. There's a fellow named a mathematics professor, Peter W. Stoner, wrote a little book, 1950s, called Science Speaks. And this book has been picked up, and there's some really fascinating statistical information that he did in there. And we're going to talk about that for a few minutes, about the odds of some of these things coming through. And he taught at Westmount College. Actually, and unfortunately, he died in 1980. But his grandson maintains a website where his work is still available. It's been updated a little bit for editing changes. But let's look at the first prophecy. So Micah tells us Jesus would, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So based on Professor Stoner's calculations, from the time of Micah to the present, it turns out that the average population of Bethlehem is about 7,150 people. Average. It's a small town. The average population of the earth was about 2 billion people. We clearly have more now, but this is from the time of Micah forward. So if you do the math on that, you simply divide 7150 by 2 billion people, and you come up with the odds of 1 in 280,000. Or for the scientifically minded, 2.8 times 10 to the fifth. That's going to be important in a few minutes, believe you me. Another prophecy. The Messiah would be preceded by a messenger. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. So, and that was written by Malachi around 433 BC. So the question in Dr. Stoner's paper was, one man in how many the world over has had a forerunner to prepare his way? Well, I put it to you, that's John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, starting with the birth of John, verses 13 and 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Luke chapter 3, verses 15, when Jesus was baptized. All the people were waiting expectantly, were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat unto his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." In many other words, John exhorted them to the people and preached the good news to them. So in answer to the question, how many people the world over has had a forerunner prepare his way? Professor Stoner, figured on a conservative basis, perhaps 1 in 1,000. That might seem a little low to you, but I don't think anyone would ever dispute that even that conservative number. And just to give you a bit of perspective on that, I looked this up as I was preparing it. The official seating capacity of Rexall Place for a hockey game is 16,839 people. So if you were at a sellout Oilers game, based on Dr. Stoner's numbers, there would be 16 people at that hockey game who've had a forerunner prepare their way for them. I don't think that means buying tickets in advance. Third prophecy. Zechariah in 520 BC prophesied, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the question is, how many people, one man in how many, has entered Jerusalem as a ruler, but has entered it riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey? Now that story is told in the triumphal procession, Matthew 21, 1-3. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowd answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So Dr. Stoner ran these numbers as well before his class and asked how many people, one man and how many, who has entered Jerusalem as a ruler, has entered riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, conservative numbers, he went with 1 in 100. Anyone have a problem with that number? Okay. 4. Zechariah also prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah 13:6. And one shall say to him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So the question is, how many, one man and how many the world over has been betrayed by a friend, and that betrayal has resulted in being wounded in the hands? Luke 22, 3-6, we read the story of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. And we know, of course, how Jesus died by crucifixion. So in answer to the question, one man and how many the world over has been betrayed by a friend, such that the betrayal has resulted in wounding to the hands, Dr. Stoner estimated the odds perhaps to be 1 in 1,000. Prophecy number 5, the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12. And I said to them, if you think good, give me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. That's a pretty exacting number. Matthew 27:3-5. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. So again, on that question, how many people who have been betrayed, exactly how many have been betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver? Professor Stoner estimated the odds once again at 1 in 1,000. Low numbers, I agree, there's probably far fewer people than that, but remember, we're just trying to prove the point of the numbers, because this will all come together at the end. Prophecy number 6, the potter's field. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a good price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Notice the elements of this prophecy. Once again, we're talking about that same 30 pieces of silver. The money is for betrayal. The money is cast down in the house of the Lord, and the money went to a potter. We just read that passage from Matthew. When Judas, who had betrayed himself, Jesus was condemned. He was seized with remorse. Returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this in the treasury since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. So putting those elements together, Professor Stoner calculated the odds, perhaps to be 1 in 100,000. I think we're one click away. And again, for the mathematically minded, we're talking about 1 in 10 to the 5th. Prophecy 7, the silence of the innocent. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. When he appeared before Pontius Pilate, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he, that is Jesus, gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Professor Stoner calculated that perhaps only 1 man in 1,000 would remain silent in the face of false accusations to defend himself, particularly on a capital offense crime where the Jews were asking for the death penalty. Finally, question of the Messiah whose hands and feet would be pierced. Look at Psalm 22:16. For dogs have encompassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they've pierced my hands and my feet. In Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look upon me as the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Now, important fact to remember here, when David, he reigned around 1000 BC, thereabouts. At the time of David, death by crucifixion had not been invented yet. It was the Persians that would invent that around 700 BC. So the whole form of being killed in this method was unknown to humanity at the time that David wrote this. And of course, we know how Jesus died. Mark chapter 15, 22 to 24. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Professor Stoner estimated the number of people that have ever lived who have died by crucifixion to be perhaps 1 in 10,000. Again, it's a lower number. There's probably far fewer than that. But this is just for the sake of proving the point right now. Now, we're going to crunch those numbers in a minute, but before we get there, and this is not an advertisement from a sponsor, I want to look at two brief other points. Some of you may have heard of something called the Lotto 649, okay? Now, the odds, the way that game is played, you have to pick 6 numbers out of 49 to win the jackpot. To play that game, this is the calculation. Please let this work. Yes. This will probably be better if I do this from down here. This is how you do the math on the 649. You have 49 possibilities for your first number, then 48 for your next number, and so on and so on. And the denominator, the 6 times 5 times 4 times 3 times 2 times 1, that's there because you can draw the numbers in any particular order. Okay, you don't have to draw them in the right order. That's what those numbers crunch out to. 10 billion over 720, which amounts to 1 in about 14 million. That's the odds on the 649. Okay? Now, they've introduced a new lottery in Alberta called the Lotto Max. And again, this is not an advertisement, this is not a commercial. The Lotto Max is played a slightly different way. You have to choose 7 numbers out of 49. So you add a 43 on the tail end of the top number, and you add a 7 at the beginning of the lower number, the denominator, and you end up with 432 billion over 5,040, or the odds of 85, nearly 86 million to 1 of getting the right sequence of numbers. Okay? Now, back to our regularly scheduled programming. We have 8 prophecies we talked about. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, 2.8 times 10 to the fifth, and this is a 1 over all of that. That he would be preceded by a messenger, 1 in 1,000. A ruler riding a donkey's colt. That his hands would be wounded by his friends. That he'd be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. That silver would be used to buy the potter's field. That he would be silent, despite his innocence, and that he would die by crucifixion. Those are just 8 of the prophecies concerning Jesus. So you put this number together. I really hope this works. That's all of that put together. Okay? Those are those 8 prophecies laid out one after the other, just based on the odds we talked about. The number those are the odds on 8 of the prophecies. That's 28 zeros, if anyone's counting. Now, just to give you an idea of what that number is, in his work, Dr. Stoner talks about silver dollars in a different geographical area. I redid the calculations to Canadianize it. Now, here we're going to keep running through these numbers. Our odds, there we go, 28 followed by 28 zeros divided by approximately 88 billion people who've lived since the time of the prophecies. So you end up, round that one number up to about 10 to the 11th power, you've got 2.8 times 10 to the 17th. Those are the odds of any one man fulfilling those prophecies, okay? To give you an idea of what that means, if you were to take a toonie, I don't even know if I have one. If you were to take one toonie and spread it out, and, well, this is how many toonies you'd need. You'd take toonies, you'd spread them out all over Alberta, the entire province. Professor Stoner used Texas. You'd have a pile of toonies 2 feet deep over all of Alberta. And you'd have to pick one shot. Professor Stoner's grandson looked at some of those numbers and he said that 88 billion, the number may not be exactly right. His grandfather may have been too conservative. I figured maybe it should be 10 to the 18th, which would mean you'd have a pile of toonies 20 feet deep all over Alberta, Lethbridge to the far north. The odds of one man fulfilling all 48 prophecies. Sorry, I'm going to sit down because this is going to take a while. Go ahead, Bethany. That's a lot of zeros. 157 of them, to be exact. The Toonies in Alberta thing just doesn't work anymore. You have to pick a smaller object. Let's go over to the next one. This is a stylized picture of an atom. This, in particular, it's a lithium atom. And if you remember science class, at the core of an atom, you've got protons and neutrons sort of clustered in the middle, those blue and red things. And then whipping around the outside, you have all the electrons, okay? Now, the electron was believed, at Dr. Stoner's time, to be about the smallest thing that he could imagine. So you take electrons, and you'd have to stretch them out. You'd have to put them together side by side. Just to give you an idea how small these things are, there would be 2.5 times 10 to the 15th. So stretch out 15 zeros in 1 inch. If I was to line up, it would take that long, that many electrons to fill 1 inch of space, 2 times 10 to the 15th. So you go on. So to run that 10 to the 157th number, let's look at a bigger scale, the universe. You think you could, if you took electrons and put them side by side by side in a sphere, you think it would fill the universe? Who thinks it would fill the universe? Yes? No? Not quite right. That many universes. Our universe, that many times over, is 10 to the 157th. If you lined up the electrons side by side. So we started today with 4 questions. Are the Gospels accurate? Incredibly. Is the Bible believable? Undeniably. Did Jesus have the attributes of God? Unmistakably. Does anyone have any doubt that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies required of him to be the Messiah? Absolutely. Jesus Christ is King. The opening, one of the hymns we sang earlier, what child is this? This is Christ the King. This is the one who is sent by God, who is foretold for centuries beforehand, even to Adam and Eve, when God told, even in the Garden of Eden, I will send a Redeemer, and he will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. Even that far back, God had our plan of redemption already in mind. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought peace upon us, that brought us peace, was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. If anyone has any doubt about the fact or fiction, you don't have to believe in a generously proportioned bearded man, no red suit by the way, delivering presents on Christmas Eve. That's incredible. You don't have to believe that. You don't have to believe in a silk hat bringing a snowman to life. But if you don't believe that that baby whose birth we're celebrating was in fact the Son of God sent to save us, you've checked your brain at the door. But it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith, of believing that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God, given to us to redeem us from our sins, and like the hymn says, to restore us to salvation with him. Let's close in a word of prayer, and following that, I'm going to ask Frank to come up and lead us in our final hymn, Joy to the World, and the words will be up on the overhead. If any of you haven't come to know the Lord, Pray. Come and recognize. Come and worship the King. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, for your incredible generosity, for looking on us as your fallen children and giving us the best you had. We thank you for the promises made through all the prophets, and we thank you most of all for the promises kept, because there is no changing in you. We ask, Father, for your blessing this day as we go our separate ways. And we ask that that we remember first and foremost what this season means to us and whose birth it is we celebrate. We thank you for this, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
George says, we're going to be singing Joy to the World. If you prefer to follow in the book, it's number 125. And remain seated while we sing.
Wonders of his love.